If you would like, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the windows on either side, as well as in the seats underneath you or in front of you. 1 Samuel 17 will be our text today as we continue through the book of 1 Samuel. And if you like, you could hold your place in John chapter 6 as well, as we will reference some verses from there towards the end of the message this morning. As many of you know, I grew up in Ohio, and I was raised to hate all things Michigan, which is appropriate when you're raised in Ohio, especially if you follow the Buckeyes at all. And so in God's ironic providence, and isn't it true God's providence is often ironic, it seems like, from a human perspective? But anyway, I married into a family where my wife's father's from Michigan, and we vacation in Michigan every summer, northern parts of Michigan, and it's undeniably beautiful. So I'm here confessing I actually look forward to going to Michigan every summer with a little bit of vinegar in my mouth, because I never thought I'd say that sentence in my entire life. This year we go up near Traverse City, the Leland area, and some friends took us out on a boat into Lake Leelanau. And Lake Leelanau is not a great lake by any stretch of the imagination, but it's more than a pond, and so you can, you know, travel around for a while. And it was nearing lunchtime, and we needed to figure out where the harbor was, the inlet, to get to Leland so we could park the boat and have lunch. So I got out my phone, I looked, you know, opened up Google Maps, I looked at all of the shore and the area that I thought was the right way. I said, okay, this must be that must be that. And as the navigator, I instructed the boat driver to go that direction. And she said, are you sure? And I'm like, yeah, that's totally, let's go that direction. So we go that way, and about 5 minutes in, we're not seeing anything, you know, maybe even 10 minutes, I don't remember anything looking any more like the inlet that leads to Leland. So she says, let me see that map again. We get the map back out, and she and I look at it again, and it turns out that I had us going the exact opposite direction, because I had my landmarks wrong. So we had to repent, as it were. We had to turn back around and go the right direction, where ultimately we were able to get to our destination, which in that day was lunch on the boat up in Leland. I bring that story out to say it's very, very easy, even as we're studying God's word, to use the wrong markers, to lose our bearing, and to make some of the scriptures that we're reading and some of the truths about life to be about something or someone they're not supposed to be about, primarily ourselves. And so it's good to remind ourselves that even our own lives and the word of God find their fulfillment in not us, but in Jesus. So just a couple of texts to remind our hearts of that. Colossians 1:16, we read that, "For by him," referring to Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So it's good to remind ourselves every day, perhaps when we wake up, that I don't exist just for myself. I exist primarily because Christ made me, Christ died for me, Christ called me to be his own. I exist to know him and to enjoy him and to live for him. So it would make sense that the scriptures would be ultimately about him as well. And not just the New Testament, which speaks about him more specifically, but the entirety of the Old Testament as well, as Jesus himself affirms in numerous places. Consider John 5:46. Jesus talking to the unbelieving religious leaders, they said, "If you believed in Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me." In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and about 20 verses later in the same chapter, he says, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, but the point here is all of the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So it's important to remember that all of this is ultimately about Jesus. I remember I had a seminary professor that said the Old Testament is not a Jewish document that has otherwise been reinterpreted as being a Christian document. It's all a Christian document, from Genesis to Revelation, because it all points to God's redemptive history culminating in the Messiah who was to come, namely Jesus. I say all of that to say we are going to get to one of the most fantastic stories in all of the Bible. We started in January in 1 Samuel, and now we're finally here. David and Goliath. Yes, we are there. The battle royale. But the big mistake we often make is we read ourselves into the story as if we are David, as if it's about us. And I'll tell you right now, it's not. And I'll tell you who it is about, and you already know. It's about Jesus. And so we want to be on the lookout for Jesus throughout the entire time that we study 1 Samuel chapter 17 and all of 1 Samuel. It'll take us at least 2 weeks to get through this encounter, this chapter. And so here's how we're going to go through the outline today. First, it's a fantastic story, so I'm just going to highlight the plot points, the summary of it as a story. Secondly, we're going to look at things that I would say are types of Christ. Typology in the Bible is things, persons, places, or events that point towards greater fulfillments of persons, places, and events, not identically, but finding ultimately in the New Testament and most often in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking for Jesus. He's our primary landmark, as it were, everywhere throughout this story. But third, as I was studying it, I noticed a number of things that, frankly, I thought reminded me of Jesus, but I would not go to Matt to say that those were definitely about Jesus. So the typologies, I would say, that is about Jesus. You're not going to convince me otherwise. What I'm going to call are the aroma of Christ, or maybe echoes of Christ. I'm going to say, that reminds me of Jesus, but I'm not going to die on that hill. But I still want to bring it out for our own edification to consider that we are going to see Christ all over this chapter, as we do throughout the entire scriptures. So as we begin to look at this Christ-saturated story, we're going to go through about 30 or so verses. My hope for us is that we would go from where the story goes, a state of utter despair and hopelessness, to a place of hope and anticipation as a potential hero arrives on the scene. So let's get at it. Number one, if you're a note taker, the first plot point we're going to see is we're going to see an unbeatable enemy. An unbeatable enemy. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sukkoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sukkoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the battle on one side, and Israel, or on the mountain, sorry, on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between them. So this is going to be important later. Just picture it, if you will. There's this valley that goes, it's traveled. Sometimes there would have been water going through it, and there's these two armies close to Israel's borders, and both armies are up on the elevated higher ground. So that if either army were to try to pursue the other one, the most likely outcome would be a bad one, because hand-to-hand combat going uphill is very much in favor of the person holding the high ground. So they're in this stalemate, as it were, both being elevated. And then we get to verse 4. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So right there, you have five or so scriptures to describe just how terrifying this dude is. And to do some of the equations, he's about 9.5 feet tall. He wears 126 pounds of armor. He wields a spear with a 15-pound iron head. He has the most advanced warfare and technology in both weaponry and armament. He is, by every definition, the equivalent of a human tank. There is no beating him. The biggest NFL defensive lineman would never approach this guy. The most adept UFC fighter would not even think about it. This guy is terrifying. And the writer goes to great ink expense here to talk about what he looked like on the outside, and just to make sure we're all super clear on how terrifying this guy is. I want to bring out, as you remember from last week, we highlighted that one of the themes throughout the book of Samuel is this idea of those who elevate themselves, and the Hebrew word often repeated is the word gabbah. Talk about that last week. It goes all the way back to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. And those who are humble and wait for the Lord to elevate themselves, to elevate them. The first attribute here of Goliath is the first attribute we hear of lots of guys. And once again, it's his gabbah, it's his height. So the theme continues. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, you have this gabbah, self-exalting, trust in myself, seed of the serpent. Okay, we're going all the way back to the third chapter of the Bible. coming again against the people of God and the seed of the woman, this repetitive recapitulation, redemptive history throughout, we find it here again. The giant was huge. The giant knew he was huge. Look at verse 8. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So, situation here, maybe it was a custom in the ancient Near East, not a ton of literature on this, but to minimize bloodshed, that each battle, that each army would send out their champion in a winner-take-all. The person who lives, they will be the representative on behalf of their people, and the others will become subject to them. So Goliath is issuing this challenge. Oftentimes it might have been the idea that the god of each army would bring the deliverance. So it's really, again, maybe the god of the Philistines, Dagon, fighting the god of the Hebrews in Yahweh. But guess what? Nobody from Israel is up to the challenge. Israel needs somebody to stand in the gap, and nobody's going to do it. They are all, according to verse 11, they are dismayed and greatly afraid, and we will see later that they are going to be prone to run. Now, there's some irony here, because who's listed in verse 11? Saul. What was the attributes of Saul when we were first introduced to him? He was a head taller than everybody else in Israel. Why did the Israelites reject the God of the universe to install a king to put their trust in? 1 Samuel 8:19, "There shall be a king over us, because we want to be like all the world, like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So they turned away from God as their king. They install this, looks the part, tall, dark, and handsome King Saul to fight all our battles. And now here they are in this battle, and the person they had put their trust and hope in is cowering on the sideline like everybody else. By the way, if we want to read ourselves into this story, we are verse 11. We are the Israelite soldiers cowering with fear on the sideline. That is who we are in this story. We need someone to stand in the gap. We need someone to save us. The irony, I think, here is that when in putting their trust in a worldly king instead of God, that was one way of them turning away from God and turning to idols. If you remember at the end of chapter 12, 1 Samuel said, "Don't put your trust, don't put your hope, don't serve in meaningless things that cannot profit or deliver, but always turn to God. For your idols will not deliver you from what it is you want them to deliver you, and they will not profit you the way that you want them to." So the irony here is there's always someone bigger. And that's what happens with our idols as well. Let me just kind of tell you what I mean. Think about idolatry, which promises this but never satisfies. Think about the person who is bent on wealth. I got to get more money. Once I have this much money, maybe I'll be happy. Their house is nicer than mine. Their car is nicer than mine. People who are bent on wealth never, ever, ever seem to have enough wealth. Have you ever noticed that? You probably haven't if that's you, so I don't know, or me. But it's like this insatiable, I got to get more, I got to get more, but there's always someone richer, there's always someone with a nicer car, and it's never going to satisfy. We never rest. So is the person who is hungry for power or to be respected or to be well thought of. There's always going to be somebody more influential, more powerful, more well thought of than you are. It's the person who needs a relationship to justify their existence or that they believe will make them happy. And that's especially dangerous because there's always going to be somebody that's more attractive perhaps, or they might seem like they're more fun, or there's always somebody who might seem like they're more lovable or less hard work to be married to. And you chase after that somebody and you blow up your family and you find out with not that much time after them that they weren't nearly as good as they looked on the outside. And yet the damage is done. It's the person who wants to escape from the pains of the world through alcohol or a drug or pornography. And maybe in the beginning it leads to some kind of escape, but not too far down the road, they're totally enslaved by it, whether or not they're willing to admit it, and it's dominating over them and just chipping away at their life. It's ultimately the person who rejects the living God, remains enslaved to sin, awaits the sting of death with certain wrath and hell to follow. That is what we see here on the line. That is actually what we see with Israel in this moment. And we've all been there. And apart from God, we're all worshiping something. It's not a matter of do you worship. It's a matter of what or who do you worship. Because we all do. Now Israel, they're here. They're seeing their enemy. I would say Goliath most notably represents slavery because he's saying, once I beat you, I'm going to enslave you. Or death, which is what sin does. It enslaves us to its power and leads to death indeed. And so here we are in this chapter needing a Savior, and a Savior we shall have. Because our second point is a shepherd is en route. A shepherd en route. Scene change, verse 12. Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema, or Shema. I don't think it's Shema. That'd be more like Shema, not to be confused. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So this is kind of a reintroduction with the same people being named as the end of chapter 16. We see that David is going back and forth from keeping the sheep into Saul's chamber, Saul's area, as we had seen at the end of last chapter. You might say, why is the author of Samuel repeating themselves like this? Most likely, Samuel aggregated various source materials and put them together like an editor for a book like this. And so this source material had the introduction again for those who were not familiar with David. But notice verse 16, important number there, 40 days. That's a very important number in redemptive history. The number 40 is often used in Scripture to be associated either with judgment, as in it rained for 40 days and nights during the flood, or temptation or trial, as 40 days of Israel, or 40 years rather, of Israel wandering in the wilderness, or 40 days of the trial of Jesus in the wilderness. So we see a number 40, our ears should perk up and say, hey, that number is almost always associated with a major event in redemptive history. So let's see what happens. Verse 17. Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. All right, let's start to spy Jesus in our text. I didn't mention it before, but you could absolutely put a typology of Jesus is the necessity of somebody standing in the gap to save their people. That's a long sentence. I didn't put it on the screen. You can check it out later if you want to listen to the recording. So that's one typology of Jesus is we need a Savior. You could put it that way. Secondly, we see a shepherd from Bethlehem. We see a shepherd coming from Bethlehem. That's a fairly obvious connection to the New Testament. It's proven out in various New Testament scriptures. The people of God need salvation. A good shepherd from Bethlehem is on the way. We'll talk about that more next week because we'll hear more about how David lived as a shepherd in the second half of our chapter. Now I want to talk about an aroma of Christ. Okay, this is a part where I would say I'm not 100% sure, but it kind of sounds like him. Note this, a father sends his obedient son into the fray. Okay, so you have Jesse, David's with Jesse. They seem to be in relative peace and security, it would seem. There's cheeses, there's bread, there's enough there to be fed and whatnot. And yet he sends his son towards the battle. And I wouldn't press this too far because I don't think Jesse is a type of God the Father or anything. But nonetheless, we see David leaving his father to come aid his brothers at the will of his father. Now, this should mean that hope is rising. And I want to kind of bring this out. Has anybody here never, ever, ever heard of the story of David and Goliath? Raise your hand. I've never even heard of it. I guess if that was you, you probably wouldn't raise your hand because I really put you on the spot. I apologize. But it's a pretty familiar story, even if you've never read any of the Bible, because it's common in our culture. I think there's a weakness of that as we kind of know how the story goes. My wife and I are watching The Hobbits now, okay, of the precursors to The Lord of the Rings. And maybe we're watching them so that I don't get up here and say the cities and towns and places of The Lord of the Rings movies wrong again, like I did last week. Right, Ryan? Thank you. Yes. But here's what I'm enjoying about it. I've never read or watched any of The Hobbit. So every single scene is new. Like, I have no idea what's going to happen. And it actually makes it kind of fun. So you have this scene over here where it's this big dragon, giant, whatever, and you're like, that thing seems totally insurmountable. I have no idea how you're going to defeat that. Scene change, you go over to a shire, see, I'm learning, and there's hobbits. And you're thinking, I don't really know how that could ever beat that, but I know enough literature to understand that this is the big danger, and this is going to be part of the salvation. Let's see how it all unfolds. If you were reading this for the first time, you would be like, who could ever defeat Goliath? And then you get this shepherd coming out from the field. The big difference is stories like The Hobbit are based on the most epic story ever told, which is a story of redemptive history. And unlike The Hobbit, which, sorry kids, isn't real, that's all fake and false, all of this is real. David and Goliath really actually happened. And yet the reader has hope rising because David is going to bring with him more than some loaves of bread and some cheese. David is going to bring point number three, a totally different perspective. Perhaps David's strongest attribute that he's going to bring into this text is a different perspective, namely faith in Yahweh, faith in God. Verse 20. He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and he ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks. That's so interesting. Came up out of the ranks. I'll say why in a second. Of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So get the picture. Goliath is coming up. All the men of Israel are fleeing away from this guy, terrified. David is leaving us up with the guy with the baggage and running towards the battle line. He seems to be the only guy in the story that's headed that way. Everybody else is headed that way. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It's the first thing we ever hear David say, and it's pretty good, right? That's some pretty good stuff to say. And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." This is what's most notable about David. David brings God into the story. David brings God into the story. He sees this thing totally different than everybody else. He actually asks a number of questions. First question, who is this guy? Isn't that awesome? They're seeing Goliath with all of his bronze, you know, weaponry and armor. And David's like, who is this guy? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Which is an interesting way to phrase it, right? We won't go into too much of the detail of the description. That's unnecessary. But what he's saying is, he might look the part, but at the end of the day, he does not have a covenant with my God. And being out of the covenant with God puts him on very dangerous ground, no matter how scary he looks. Everybody is looking at the outside. We got this from chapter 16. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And David here sees a man who is not that scary because he is not with God. Secondly, David asks, why are we letting this guy shame us? Why are we letting him defy the Israelites? David's primary concern is not with his own wealth, which he inquires about, but the first question he asks is, why are we letting that guy over there who doesn't know God defy Israel, who are the people of God. So thirdly, the question that David might ask is, have we forgotten who we are? We are the armies of the living God. Why are we the armies of the living God running away from that uncircumcised fellow? This, in David's paradigm, makes no sense. So then he asks, seeing it this way, he says, tell me more about what's going to happen for the guy that kills this guy, because we don't get the sense that David's too afraid of him. And so he says, what's going to happen for the guy who takes away this reproach from Israel, verse 26 or verse 25, they say, the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So, guy gets a ton of money, he gets a bride, and if that weren't enough, he has no more taxes. And they say, yay! Right? It's actually, in seminary, when you preach 1 Samuel 17, you're required to make a joke about taxes. You're not allowed to preach the text unless you say something about taxes at that moment. You might laugh. Think about anybody who's ever preaches a text ever again, I promise you they'll say something about taxes. It's just got to be there. But free actually means more than just taxes. If you remember, the king could call out your sons or daughters, your cattle, your land. He could take anything he wants from your house into his service. And Saul is saying, no, you'll be totally free. We require nothing of you, not service, not money, not anything. You are free from that. And so I think here we see an aroma, not a typology, but an aroma. You can write down aroma spoils. Because David is going to secure for himself four things that at least somewhat connect to what Jesus secures for himself. Number one, just as David would take away the reproach or the shame of Israel by defeating their great enemy, so Christ has taken away our shame by nailing it on the cross. And while David has promised a bride from the king, so too has Christ secured a bride for himself through his victory on the cross, namely the church. And similar to how David's family will be free in Israel, so too are we, the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are free from the bondage of sin, and we are free from the burden of keeping the law to be justified before a holy God. And just as David has promised wealth and riches, from his overflow of wealth, Jesus pours out upon us the riches of his grace. He gives gifts to men, and he calls us to share in his inheritance. Again, I would not be dogmatic about it, but I at least can smell a little bit of Christ, even in that interaction. Now, hope is rising. This is good, okay? You see the tank giant over here or wherever, and David's like, what's going to be done with this guy? And you can just sense as a reader, all right, it's about to be on. This is going to be good, but not until we go through an indignant brother. An indignant brother. Look at verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, when he heard, he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep of yours in the wilderness anyway? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David, in typical little brother fashion, says, what have I done now? Thought that was good. What have I done now, older brother? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Eliab is interesting. He's the oldest brother. He was the tall one. He was the one that you would have assumed would have been the king of all of Jesse's sons. He was there when David was anointed by Samuel to be king instead of him. And guess what? Eliab is super jealous. He's very jealous. Just like Saul will be in chapter 18, so we'll leave really focusing on jealousy more for that. But this is what happens, right? This is so human, and all of us can relate to it. Eliab, being jealous, maybe he even knows. He goes, this is God's anointed. I saw it with my own eyes. Maybe Eliab knows that David is just built differently, as they say, because God gave him the grace and the gift of believing, and that he is believing in Yahweh in a gracious way given to him by God. So what he does is first, he claims that David's work is unimportant. What are you doing up here, little bro? Why don't you go back out there and just watch those piddly little sheep you have anyway? You're not a big deal. Go home. And then secondly, after basically knocking his work, he basically accuses his motives. I know why you're here. You're not here to help. You just want to see a battle. You're like a Roman in the future going to the Colosseum just to watch blood sport. This is just something to do with your time instead of the boring sheep-keeping life that you have. I know what's actually in your heart. What is Eliab doing? He's doing what we all do when we are jealous or insecure of somebody else who has better success than we do. We tear them down. All the time. Isn't it true? Let me put it this way. How freeing would it be if we were so secure in the love of God that we could genuinely be happy if somebody else did well, if somebody else found God's favor, if somebody else was anointed? Jonathan epitomizes this in the next chapter, by the way. Just amazing, but we'll save that for then. Instead, we're the kind of people that if somebody else sells more than we do, we would pretty quickly probably attack the way in which they are honest or the integrity or the way that they sell. If somebody else seems like they're perhaps a better parent or a better spouse or a better fill in the blank, we most quickly would say, yeah, but that's their motives or that's their method. You know, ministry is easy to do this in. If somebody else is seemingly having more blessing by God or more growth or more whatever in a ministry, it could be easy for somebody like me to say, yeah, but their methods are terrible, and they don't have the gospel, and their motives are such and such, which actually might be true, but the issue is that my heart went there first. It just reveals how we can be so insecure, and when we're jealous of somebody else, the quickest thing, just like Eliab, is to just tear them down, insult their work, question their hearts. And man, wouldn't it be so freeing? And we have to guard our hearts against these types of things. Wouldn't it be so freeing if we were so secure in Christ? We would say, man, God has blessed you, and I am genuinely 100% happy for that. I am happy for you, brother. There's a clear type there, an indignant brother. We see this going back with Joseph and his brothers. We see this with David, or Jesus, in the future. His own brothers won't believe in him. And he'll be rejected by his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9. And with that, I want to look at an aroma. I found this interesting. The aroma is up and down. You can write that, and you can refer to it later. Up and down. Where did I say these two armies were at the beginning? Where does the Bible say the two armies were? They're on mountains, right? They're both on mountains. But look at what Goliath is described as doing. Verse 23. Goliath, by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines? And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And you say to yourself, how could he come up if he was up on a mountain? And even back in verse 8, down there, he says, send somebody down to fight me. Now, some translations, the NIV, the CSB, they actually try to flatten this out, and they say Goliath has come out from among the camp. I think they do that because the directions don't make sense, because how could a giant coming down a mountain be said to have come up? But I think, and that Hebrew word there is always about climbing up, ascending, self-exalting. We want to see that Goliath is again coming up, while David, verse 28, his brother is saying, why have you come down? With whom have you left those sheep in the wilderness? I know the evil of your heart. You have come down to see the battle. But yeah, it's a valley, but Bethlehem was east, not north. And so there's some questions. What is this big emphasis on Goliath going up and David coming down? I think we're back in that theme of this book of people exalting themselves, whereas David is going to be exalted by God. It reminded me, not firmly, but think about John 6. Flip there if you want, if you have your place held. Because again, we have the contrast of the serpent versus the seed of the woman, and the Gibboa, and the Tower of Babel, and all that exalting. It's one more iteration. Again, Goliath is the latest one, and yet David is sent down from the Father to help. Look at verse 33, John 6, Jesus speaking. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, this is an invitation today, by the way, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven. not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So you have Jesus being sent from the Father, being the bread of life, offering eternal life, whereas David was sent from a father from Bethlehem, which means house of bread, carrying 10 loaves of bread. It's interesting, but I got nothing for the cheese. I just don't know. 10 cheeses, I just don't know. All right, if you figure it out, let me know. But right after this idea of don't exalt yourself, Jesus comes down. He will lift up. God is the one who does the exalting. You see, right after this, some indignant brothers. Verse 41, brothers according to the flesh, the Jews, which is the people that didn't believe, grumbled about him. They have a little Eliab in them because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now, I have come down from heaven? Eliab's like, you're the shepherd. Go back to your piddly sheep. The Jews are like, you're a carpenter. Go back to where you came from. And Jesus is saying, again, verse 33, invitation to us all. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That is a promise. You know, the story of redemptive history continues on in 2022. It's the same thing. Over here you have, pick your person from the study. You have Eli's sons. You have Saul, Gibeah. You have Eliab, Tall. You have Goliath. You have the unbelieving Jews who reject Jesus because they're content in their own religiosity and they're so moral in their own minds that the idea that God would not have them come to heaven is repugnant to them. They're like, I'm awesome. Of course I'll go to heaven. God would be unjust if he didn't let me in, and it's all self-exaltation. And here we are, 2022, the same decision is before us. For over here, you have people like Hannah. You have people like Samuel. You have people like David. You have people like the disciples who are saying, I know I'm not worthy to be with God. And I do not exalt myself up, but I want to humble myself. For only God should be exalted, and I am a sinner that needs a Savior. I will bow down to him, and if he lifts me up, so be it. Praise God. And we read that he promises that he will. And so all of us, when we think about that, these are the camps, and it's my prayer for everybody that we all have our flag firmly planted in this camp with Christ as our Savior, not self-exalting, but in humble recognition, glorifying him with everything that we have. For this camp over here, trusting in self and chasing after our own kingdom building and all of our different idols, as we said before, will leave us thirsty. It'll fall down upon us. And when we die, which comes for us all, we will see God face to face in judgment. And in that moment, if we're resting on our religion or our morality, we will not stand. We need Jesus to stand in that gap for us. And if we are in Christ, we will be lifted up. So we close with our fifth point. There's a hope rising. For after all this dialogue, verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, and I love this sentence, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And as our time is done, we'll have to wait to see how the battle ensues next Sunday. But just know this, if you are in Christ, do not let your heart fail. I know that we come on a Sunday morning with any myriad of things that could be causing our hearts to fail. Something out there that is scary, something out there that is beyond our control, something out there that we are powerless to, it seems, reverse the course. It could be relational. It could be financial. It could be medical. Whatever it is, when we just look at ourselves, when we just look at that situation, our hearts are failing. We are terrified. Church, let me encourage you, don't leave God out of that story. May I not leave God out of that story. Christ has already slayed our greatest enemy. He has set us free from the bondage of sin. He has set us free from death itself. And we say with Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So why should our hearts fail? Because Jesus is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. We might be unable, but our Savior is able. So may we not look merely at the outside of a situation, but we trust God in all things. He will never leave us, and he is always working on our behalf so that we can rest in him. And may we rest this morning in the enduring hope that we have in our own good shepherd from Bethlehem, sent from the Father, our giant-slaying Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.